5, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go into chapter 6, Ezra 5, verse 1. Just to remind you a little bit of the timeline, the first deportation of Israel, of the nation of Judah, rather, the southern tribes by the Babylonians took place in 605, and in 638, as the book of Ezra begins, the Lord, of course, brings Zion's exiles back, Psalm 126, and they return under the leadership of Sheshbazzar and under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And they come back, and as best we can tell from history, by 536 BC, they have resumed or begun to rebuild the temple. And yet, things got difficult for them. They take about a 15-year break to 520 BC, and 4 years later, in 516, the temple is completed. And so as we come to Ezra 5 and 6, these are events that took place a few years after, about 16 years after the initial return to the land, and there are events that cover about a four-year period. As we will see from 520 to 516. One more note, as has often been the case in the book of Ezra to this point. So we're going to come across a name this morning for the first time in this book, and that is the name Darius, King Darius. And you might see that or hear that and get a little excited and think about our good friend Daniel and his time in the lion's den. And that's a great biblical account, of course, one of our favorite Bible stories. But I'm sorry to tell you, it's a different Darius. That Darius reigned a little bit earlier. He's known as Darius the Mede and has some other names as well. This is Darius the First. And he reigns, obviously, in this time frame and a little bit later than when Daniel probably would have been alive, as best as we can tell. But nevertheless, you'll hear the name Darius a number of times. And I just wanted to clarify who we're talking about as we hear God's word. Ezra chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read to chapter 6, verse 15. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethbaznai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, "Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?" And accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai sent, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethbaznai and his companions, the Persians who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king. They sent a letter to him in which was written thus, "To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judah to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones, and timber is being laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke thus to them, 'Who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls?' We also asked them their names to inform you that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned us an answer, saying, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, "Take these articles, go, carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site." Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction, and it is not finished. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And in Achmetha, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus: "In the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Also, let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and your companions, the Persians, who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the requests of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it, or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree, let it be done diligently." Then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives. Well, we have different things that we associate with Memorial Day, with a three-day weekend. And Memorial Day, maybe more than any other three-day weekend, just because it's at the toward the beginning of spring and we're already behind on our lawn projects, is a day that for many of us we associate more with work than with picnics and leisure time. It's a time where we try to get caught up on things around the house. And because it's a day off, if we rewind to Ezra chapter 4, which was a chapter about opposition to the building of the temple, because Memorial Day is a day off, some of the opposition that we ordinarily have to getting things done is removed, right? We don't have to go to work. And so there is more time cleared up to get these projects done. But as you know from experience, just because you have a free day, just because even your intent might be to do some projects, just because there are in fact projects to be done, does not mean that the projects actually get done, right? There are barriers to actually getting done the things that we want to get done. And as we come now to Ezra 5 and 6, we see that after 15 years of delay on this temple building, that God makes things, providentially aligns things so that the project can move forward and actually be accomplished. And some of the barriers that were in the way are in fact barriers that you will be very familiar with. Sometimes we wake up on a day like Memorial Day and we find that there is not a motivated workforce that maybe we had in mind getting done a certain number of things and everybody working together. And as we get to the breakfast table, we find out that others at the breakfast table had different plans and different projects in mind. God raises up here, we will see, a willing workforce. Sometimes there's also the problem of having a willing workforce, but we get going on the project and we get distracted. And maybe it's a different project that all of a sudden needs to be done. Some of us are so good at home repair projects that we start one and cut into the water line or something like that, and all of a sudden a drywall project becomes a plumbing project, right? This also could have happened in the building of the temple, but the Lord protected them and kept them on task and protected them from distraction and from getting turned aside. Sometimes we can't complete our project because we run out of supplies. The Lord provided supplies for them, we will see. And sometimes we don't get our projects done simply because we can't see them through to completion. Maybe we lack the expertise. Maybe we lack the diligence. But this passage blessedly ends with the declaration two times, actually, that the building that they had undertaken was finished, that they were able to complete the project that they had set out to do. And as we think about this, then, not only in a temple building project standpoint from the Old Testament, but as we bring it forward into the New Testament era, the comfort for us is that God has a particular interest in the building up of His church. That God is particularly interested in how the church is constructed, in making sure that the project of building up the church is completed. And that part of that, of course, is God's personal commitment to each one of you as His saints, right? Philippians, that He has begun a good work in you, the living stones of 1 Peter, that He will carry it on to completion. But that God then is fitting us together, as the book of 1 Peter tells us, as those living stones to be His holy temple, His dwelling place. And so we can build with hope. We can build with confidence. We can invest in the work of God's church, of His kingdom, with hope and confidence because we know that He takes a particular interest in this building project. Because He is committed to it, therefore, we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And praise God for that. As people who have encountered opposition and difficulty in all sorts of projects that we've undertaken, we know that this grand and glorious work that God is doing in building His church would be overwhelming to all of us if it were not for God's grace, for His commitment to what He is doing in our lives and in the work of the church around the world. Well, we have highlighted, first of all here, a contrast with the prior chapter. And in the prior chapter, we saw all the various ways in which opposition came to the work and the ways in which opposition comes into the church. The ways that the kingdom of darkness opposes the work of the kingdom of light. But now as we come to chapters 5 and 6, we see not only that God clears the stage, so to speak, clearing the path of opposition, but we also see that God proactively provides for the work of building. And what does God provide? Well, the first thing that God provides in this passage, in the first few verses of chapter 5, are willing workers. After a 15-year hiatus, the project is taken up again. And you have experienced this sort of project delay in the same way. On the backside of where the master bathroom door opens in our house, when we first bought the house, we had to cut into the drywall to access the shower. That drywall panel has been screwed back in. It has a coat of mud on it, but it is still white and unfinished. You know why? Because it's so hard to motivate oneself when I'm in the room, the door is almost always open to that bathroom, so I can't even see that missing, you know, that white patch of the drywall. When I close the door to the bathroom, I'm inside the bathroom, so I'm not bothered by the white spot on the wall. And furthermore, to actually take the time to get out the drywall mud, to get out the trowel, to mix it up, to paste some on there, then to go and clean off the drywall trowel, et cetera, that's a lot of work. Well, they, in a similar way, had delayed, and they'd been delayed by enemies. They'd been delayed in the early stages by a lack of building supplies. Maybe all the permits weren't in place. Their supply chain wasn't exactly perfect, and other priorities had crept in. And so the building of the temple had been delayed, we see. But what does God do in response? See, there's a need. There's no one motivated to work. And what does God do? Well, God stirs up prophets, verse 1, Haggai and Zechariah, who come in the name of the Lord, and you can see this very clearly in the books written by them of their prophecies. They stir up the people of God. It's time to build. You've neglected the house of God, and they call the people of God back to this great building project. And they work together, we see, verse 2, Zerubbabel. Remember, Zerubbabel is in the kingly line. He's in the line of David. He is mentioned as one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's 9 greats before Jesus' grandfather. So we're several generations out, but he is mentioned in the line of Christ. So he's a king. We've got Jeshua, the priest, and we have the prophets, right? So we have this prophet, priest, king configuration, and they're all working together, and that through the word of God, the people are motivated to take up the work. And not only are they motivated to take up the work, but we see in verse 5 that even as opposition comes, even as people come saying, are you really supposed to be doing this? At a time when it would have been legally easy and attractive to say, maybe we should just wait. Maybe we should just hold off on this project and see if our paperwork goes through in Babylon. You know, do you want a letter coming back from King Darius saying all these names, they now have a criminal record? No, let's just hold off. No, the people are not looking for excuses any longer to forsake the work. They continue to be engaged in the work, even when their own lives, their own futures are at risk. And this work that the prophets do, this is the work of the gospel ministry, to stir up the people of God to want to sacrifice for the kingdom of God, to stir people up to want to build and to see the kingdom advanced. And that ministry, what would motivate God's people? What motivates us to want to serve the Lord? Well, there's a mix that should come through in the preaching of God's word, a mix of gratitude, right? That based on all that God's done for you, dedicate yourselves to the Lord. That there's a mix of hope, this hope as we look to the future and the promise of what God is doing. That there's a mix, as we see here, of calling the people back to the commands of God. That there's an obligation for us under the lordship of Christ to obedience to Godward priorities in our lives. And that's what these prophets did as they ministered on the Lord's behalf. They called the people, and you too, as the people of God, are called to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And by God's grace, what he does is he takes people who would otherwise be sleepy spiritually, and he stirs us up. And he stirs us up and makes us, Psalm 110, a willing people. So God provides for them. He provides motivated workers. He also provides for them protection. Now, if the need in the first section was willing workers, the need in the second section of the text is that there are bureaucrats in the world. And I intentionally call these folks bureaucrats because it's hard to get a handle on exactly if they're really opposed to the work or not. They don't come right out and say, we hate this temple, we don't want this project going forward. Unlike the people of the last chapter, right, who said, we'll do whatever we can to put this project to a stop. Notice the letter that's written here by Tatnai and his friends. See, they're there beyond the river, away from Babylon. And as governor, my job, king, is just to keep an eye on things. A bureaucrat's job is basically, if something's moving, to be a little nervous. Right? Oh, there's movement in the world. Is that authorized movement? Are you supposed to be doing that? Where did you get your permit? Are you licensed for this kind of work? Are you bonded? Are you insured? And that's what Tatnai here does. Where are your papers? I'm the eyes of the king in this place, and so therefore I need your names, your photo IDs, and we'll record who you are and what you're up to. Now notice that Tatnai and his friends are not particularly risk takers. Right, they're very, very much within the framework of the law. We don't know. We don't know what the law says about this new building going on. These people have a story, they've got names, but we're not sure. So we're going to ask for direction. They don't take a stand particularly, but they report to the king so that they can get direction back. And in fact, they're very explicit. Verse 17, we're not trying to tell you what to do, king. Right? We're just report, just the facts. Right? See that? Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, we're not even going to tell you to search the records, king. You don't even have to look at the laws. We're not here to tell you what to do. We're just sending you a nice letter. If it seems good to you, why don't you look in the king's treasure house and see whether such and such a decree was actually issued? And then if you want, at your pleasure, you can let us know what we ought to do. Okay, so we have these bureaucrats, and these represent for us all the things that can interfere with and halt progress on a project. All the cautions, all the, hey, it's not a good day to work. And this can range from what the book of Proverbs talks about, like, oh, there's a lion in the street. we better just stay inside today, to our need for an afternoon nap sometimes on Memorial Day, right? There are all sorts of things that can distract us and get us turned aside from focusing on the project. And here, what does God do? Well, God intervenes providentially to protect the work. And we see that in verse 5, right? The eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. God keeps the work going forward. And what means does God use to, in keeping his eye on them, what are some of the means that God uses to allow the work to continue? Well, think about some of these means that God uses. One of them is, beginning in verse 11 and going through verse 15, we see that God's people were protected in part by their open testimony. Sometimes as Christians, we wrongly and inappropriately give people grounds to actually be suspicious of us, of our motivations, of the church in general, because we won't be open about the things that we're doing, because we don't testify openly about what the Lord's called us to, and we're ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And so it leaves questions, you know, are you some sort of cult? Is there Kool-Aid being served at your church? You know, that sort of a thing that leaves questions in people's minds. Here, they're just very upfront. You can take our names. We'll put our names next to this project. We'll tell you exactly what we're doing, because nothing, what we're doing is out here in the open. We're building the house of the Lord. And we're doing this because God's called us to do this. And God, notice how even in the way that they explain why they went into exile in the first place, they defend the glory of God. What did Darius believe? What did Nebuchadnezzar believe? They believed, because our God is bigger than your God, therefore we will conquer you. What's the testimony of the elders? The testimony is, no, our God is still bigger, but he delivered us into your hands because of our rebellion. Our God is still sovereign. He's always been in charge, and he always will be in charge, Darius. We're not granting you your world and life view, your theology. No, our God is bigger. So God uses the means of their open testimony to protect them. God also uses history to protect them. Cyrus had, in fact, given a decree, and they could point to the fact, we are law-abiding here. God also providentially confirms for them Cyrus's decree. Darius sends out his people, you know, his librarians, to dig into the royal filing cabinets and to see what kinds of things they can find, what kind of decrees related to this project, this temple project, they could find. And what do they find? They find nothing in Babylon. Now just think about it. If you're the royal librarian, you may just say, there's nothing here about this project. We just need to send back word that these people are making up that Cyrus ever mentioned this. But someone providentially remembers, and history bears this out, Cyrus, the first summer that he was on the throne, went north from Babylon to his summer residence. It looks like, from my looking at the map, it looks like it's closer to water. You know, he wanted to do some fishing or sailing or whatever Cyrus liked to do, get away from the hot city. Here we go. And while he was there, he gave this decree, and it went on file up at this further north palace. And there it was in those filing cabinets. God providentially allowed that record to be found. Why? So that his work could go forward. God also gives them a willing king and King Darius to not modify the earlier command. So God gives this willing people to build his house. He gives them protection for the project, protects them from distraction. And then we see beyond that, God does above and beyond what they had asked or thought, as God provides resources. I don't think Tatnai and his friends were thinking that their tax revenues might somehow be impacted by the letter that they sent. They did not send a letter saying, "Oh, King Darius, there's this great public works project going on, and we have extra money lying around that we can't figure out what to do with, and so we'd like to give, you know, we'd like to fund this project, and so can you just make sure, is this okay with you?" No, he not only sends back word, "You stay out of their business, you leave them alone, but by the way, you pick up the check for this as well. You're on the hook." Just like Cyrus said 16 years ago, you're on the hook to pay for the building supplies. And not only the building supplies, but to provide animals for burnt offerings. And on top of that, to provide additional supplies needed by the priests. And guess who gets to decide what to write on the invoice and how much the invoice will be for? The builders and the priests. It's not Tatnai who gets to assess what are, you know, do property tax revenues look good this week or this year? How much do we need for roads and trash collection? And yeah, there's a little bit left. But God sovereignly makes the governor pay for this all out of his tax revenues. And of course, this reminds us of the great truth that even the cattle on the thousand hills are the Lord's. As the Psalms tell us, right? God says, if I were hungry, would I tell you? Do I need you to provide food for me? God can provide the resources for his work. And we see this even in church history as the Lord has stirred up people throughout church history to give. And even in our own era, we can think about the government granting not-for-profit status to the church. I have no idea what the property tax bill, for instance, on a structure like this would be. But I would guess, you know, something like, say, $20,000. Well, that's $20,000 a year that, by God's grace, that we don't have to pay out as a congregation. And think about the millions, billions of dollars across the country over the course of property tax history that the church has not had to pay. So God has ways of providing for his church. I want you to see one more thing in terms of God providing these resources. And that is, if you look at what Darius says, verse 10, why would a king who does not know the Lord want to do this? What's his motivation? Well, if you look at chapter 6, verse 10, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Part of what motivated Darius was he believed that as that temple was constructed, reconstructed, that there would be prayers offered up from there on behalf of him, his family, and his government. Now, there's a question in here then for us as American Christians to ponder and for the American church to ponder. And that is, do our politicians in any way, shape, or form see the church as a value-added institution to them and to their role as politicians? See, they definitely see us as a special interest group that will try to influence votes in certain directions. But do both political parties, to be frank, in our day and age, believe or have reason to believe that the church prays for them and their offspring, and that God would bless their work in our government. And 1 Timothy makes very clear that we don't really have an option whether to pray or not, right? So it's beyond debate. But I'd submit to you, I don't think that particularly politicians who are opposed to the church, that they think about the church as having any sort of prayer ministry on their behalf. They probably think that we pray against them all the time and pray for their downfall constantly. But Darius here, one of the reasons he wanted the temple rebuilt, that he took this interest, that God providentially moved him to know and to believe that he and his offspring would be prayed for. Do we convince our government to believe, to say from Washington, from downtown Indianapolis, we want a strong church, we want strong congregations, because when we know that when the church is strong in America, we get prayed for and that the country thrives? Is that our relationship as a church to the government? All right, so God has providentially provided, he's provided these willing workers, he's provided smooth sailing on the project, he's provided now the supplies, and then we see lastly in the last verses that we read that God provided prosperity for them. Verse 15. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar. And earlier, verse 14, the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. And they built and finished it. So these people are motivated. God keeps opposing winds, if you will, out of their face. He provides the supplies that they need. But as you know from working on your own projects, there are times that you're very motivated to get something done. There's no obvious reason why it can't be done. You have all the supplies right there, and yet you get to the end of Memorial Day, and you say, you know what? All the work that I've done in the last 8 hours, I'm going to have to take it apart and start over again. This did not work out after all. But God's hand was on them. God's eye was on them to give them success in the work that he had given them to do. And they are able to bring the project to completion. Now, why is it, though? So God provides in these four ways for them. Why does God provide in these four ways? Well, we can answer that question by stepping back and saying, why does the book of Ezra even exist? Or why do these two chapters particularly exist? Well, they exist as we see that the word temple is mentioned 10 times, but actually 16 times, the little phrase, house of God, shows up. So we're very clear that God here is giving us a description of the rebuilding of his temple, the building up of his house. And what we have then here is, in theological terms, what we would call a distinction between common grace and special grace. What do I mean by that? Well, by common grace, we talk about that the Lord makes his sun shine on the wicked and the righteous. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, right? That God, look, any building that's ever been built in human history is only built because God gave some willing workers, because the Lord removed barriers, because God gave the supplies, right? Any nail that is hammered in is done by the grace of God. But the Bible doesn't give us a history of the building of thousands and millions of homes across world history. The Bible doesn't give us a history of the building of even more important historical structures in human history than the temple. right? Structures like the pyramids, for instance, or greater cities like Babylon and Nineveh than Jerusalem. Why not? Well, those cities, those structures might have been built through, yes, were built through God's common grace. But what's being described here is God's special grace as the house of God is built up. Just think of it this way. All of you have some level of curiosity and interest in building projects. We have architects in the church. You may enjoy woodworking. You may be more inclined toward the interior design side of things. But you all have a general interest in home building. Maybe some of you take a more economic approach, and housing starts are up. That's good for my stock portfolio. Okay, fine. We all have some level of interest in the housing market in general. But you take a particular interest in the house where you live, the house where your name is on the side of the mailbox. Some of you have contracted for the building of a house. And as you drive home from work and pass all sorts of housing developments that are, you know, where there are homes being built, you're not tempted to pull over and walk around in each one of those and say, yes, the trusses are going in very nicely. Oh, the electrician was here today. Isn't this nice? No, but if you're building your house, you stop by all the time to see, are the builders following the blue? That's not where we told you to put that closet. We wanted that on this side of the room. These doors aren't hung quite right. Well, God, in a similar way, here in Ezra 5 and 6, is describing for us the building of his house, the place of his sacrifices, of his people coming to meet with him. And it's because of God's interest in his house that he provides in these great ways for the building up of this temple. And if we fast forward now to us then, we would say that what Ezra is teaching us is that God's particular interest in the building up of his house applies to you and me today as those who are being built up by the Lord as into his holy temple. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 6, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, the Lord, yes, he has a general interest and knows what is going on in every house around the world. He knows what's going on in every structure, in every life of every person right now. But he has a very special interest in you as individuals and in you as a congregation and in his people around the world. Why? Because by his grace, we are being built up into his house. See, he's shaping us as stones, knocking off some rough edges, polishing us up, because he has particular spots in the walls picked out for you and me. He has particular places and ways he's going to use us. And so he gets us ready for that. And so we have hope, we have confidence, we have trust, because he has this great and glorious plan. See, the reality is that we can get discouraged with life in the church. We can get discouraged with one another. I prayed about this earlier in confession, right? Who picked you to be in the wall, we can say. But don't you see how that's a sin not only against our brother and sister, but it's a sin against the God of heaven and earth who chose that brother and sister to be a part of his holy dwelling? Who are you and I? Who are we to critique the master builder? Who are we to say to God, you don't know what you're doing in building your house? But Ezra 5 and 6 teaches us that God has a special interest and that he will provide for the work of his house, the building up of his house. And what's our response then? Well, you're in my response, just like the elders of Israel. Should be, this is a project I want my name on. I don't care about the bureaucrats. Write down my name as being signed up, as being invested in, as being personally interested in the work of the church. That's the call of this passage, and we do so with hope because our great God is gracious and he provides for the work of his house. Amen. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you are indeed building your church. And we thank you that you have chosen us in Christ to be part of the structure and part of the work of building your house. We thank you that the work in Ezra was completed on your house, and that by extension and by faith and by the promises of your word, that we know that you are going to complete your good work in us individually, but also corporately as a congregation and as a church around the world too. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us hope, give us faith, give us confidence, and allow us, Lord, just like our forefathers in you, allow us, Lord, to have a willing heart for the building of your church. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. We're going to sing now Psalm 147, Selection A. And notice especially the second stanza again. The Lord builds up Jerusalem, brings Israel's exiled sons. The Lord is the one building us up. Psalm 147, Selection A. Please stand.